I'm going to take a little detour Sunday from Revelation. I know some of you are pressing on towards chapter 16, but I need to take a break. Primarily because that was a load to take in Sunday. Yep. And so I just want to pause for a little bit. We dealt with some things that if we're not careful, we as the church can grow a little haughty, a little big-headed, even to the point to where our attitude becomes more of the us and them kind of thing that we are. I spent a lot of time Sunday talking about the elect, the church, the saints. And if we're not careful, we run the risk of having a little bit of an overconfident attitude about that. And it's dangerous. And so I just felt like as your pastor that I want us to kind of check our attitudes before we go any further. Because from here on, in 16, 17, and 18 of Revelation, we're dealing with the fall and judgment of wicked people. And it's brutal. It's R-rated, and it's just something we need to go in to with an attitude of yes, I am the church, and I'm saved, and I'm going to be raptured from that. At the same time, I want to be concerned about those now that are headed for tribulation. Okay, and so I think I've chosen the right passage to steer us clear from this haughty, kind of pig-headed attitude. And so I've chosen James, probably the most ethical book in all the New Testament. And you don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you because James is dealing with people that were like that, church people who grew a little bit overconfident, and their attitude began to change toward people on the outside. Okay? Here's what he says. Be patient, therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against each other, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. You see how that fits? We're talking about judgment, and we're talking about the judgment of people who are wicked. I want to just kind of check our attitude to say, hey, let's remember, we're going to be judged too. Not in the sense of salvation, but in the sense of how are you treating the name of Christ in your life today. Okay? So don't forget, James says, don't grumble. Stop grumbling against each other, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. I love this. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering, suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and how he is merciful. Okay, so that's Sunday. That's James 5, by the way, 7 through 11, if you want to read it tonight. That's where I'll be on Sunday. And then we'll jump right back into judgment. 16 and probably tackle 16 and 17 both of Revelation. Okay, so here we are. We're in Mark chapter 7. We've been looking lately at Mark's emphasis on Jesus doing work, ministry to people who are hopeless. Remember last week? Last week, I know it's been 7 days, but in chapter 5, Mark chapter 5, I showed you three hopeless people. The first one I showed you was in verses 30, 24 all the way down to 34, and I showed you a, 21, beginning at verse 21 of chapter 5 in Mark, I showed you a synagogue ruler named Irus, who has a daughter, correct? Yes. And she's at the point of death, and on his way to minister to her, he's interrupted by another hopeless lady who has a hemorrhage, a slow bleed of 12 years, and she's exhausted all of her money and all of her doctors. There's no one else to help her. She's at a hopeless crossroads. And Jesus stops where he is and takes a moment, turns around, ministers to her, and then continues on and heals Irus's daughter at his house, the synagogue ruler's house. So two helpless people. Then the third one I brought to your attention was one of my favorite of all the New Testament stories, Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and the man who was demon-possessed. Hopeless situations. I wondered how Jesus would respond then. I think this is what Mark is doing. How would Jesus respond to people who are hopeless on the other side of the tracks? People that are not Jewish people. When I was in school, middle school age, my dad would take me on in the summers to go work with him. Wherever his job was, he just carried me with him. And we spent one summer in Dilley, Texas. I don't know if anybody's ever been to Dilley, Texas, down by Uvalde. Of course, George Hayes. You got cousins there, I bet, right? Maybe. So anyway, down by Uvalde, is a little further south, way down there, is a place called Dilley. And Dad spent, when the oil field was booming, Dad's a land surveyor and spent the summer months working down there and just brought me down there with him. They bought a camper, and anyway, it was a big deal. And Dad bought a Jeep while we were down there for the company to use, and had the company name put on the sides of the doors and this magnetized, right? So I'm middle school age. And while we're out in the field, Dad lets me drive the Jeep, around. One thing he tells me, though, is whatever you do, don't cross the tracks. I mean, down there, it was wide open. There was, one police in the whole city, and you could just drive wherever you wanted. Dad let me drive the Jeep to practice driving, and, he just made it clear, do not cross the tracks. What did I do? Cross the tracks. Don't tell a teenage boy to not do something because you know he's going to go do it. Sure enough, I crossed the tracks because curiosity was killing me. I wanted to know what in the world is he talking about? There's just not a good part of the town that's over there, and sure enough, it wasn't. And do you know what I did? I went over on that side of the tracks and found a group of boys and started playing with them and loaded them up in the back of that Jeep and just drove all around Dilley with them in the back of that Jeep. But anyway, the point is, this is what Jesus does in Mark chapter 7. He crosses the tracks. And I think he does it for a couple of reasons. And remember, when he crosses the tracks, I mean by that, he's going into Gentile territory. This is a very hard passage, Mark 7, 24 through 30. It's difficult to understand at one particular juncture. There's some tension here because Jesus talks to this Gentile woman in a way that it may come across to us as, man, he was rude. But keep in mind where he is, and keep in mind that we've got to get ourselves into the sandals of first century people, the culture and the mindset. Why would he say that? He's going across the tracks for a couple of reasons. One is he just needs a break. Remember, he's fully human, and he needs a break. And so Mark tells us even that he crosses the tracks, in my vernacular, in order to escape, to have some time alone. I think he just needed some time to rest. And yet Mark tells us there's no way, verse 24, there's no way he could be hidden. Everybody in the world has heard about the fact that he's a deliverer, he's a miracle worker, he's an incredible teacher, he just speaks healing and people are healed from miles away, It's amazing. And so they're just following him almost secretively, you just see, absolutely everywhere he goes. Let's read the text, verse 24, Mark 7, 24. And from there, he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Immediately, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. These are wonderful stories where Mark features people coming that have a hopeless situation. This begging language is familiar, isn't it? Remember, there are people that come and fall down at his feet and beg, and Jesus heals them. There is just great relief when they do that. And he's featuring another person who needs relief. She is a Syrophoenician woman, a Gentile. All these things are important for us to know. Peter tells Mark these stories, remember. Mark was not a direct follower of Christ, and so he's relying on Peter's testimony of what Jesus did, and so Mark is writing. Now, Mark is not writing verbatim what Peter told him. The Spirit, don't forget that Mark is also an anointed writer of the Scripture. He is chosen by God. There are over 40 authors chosen by God to write the Bible, and so he has the Holy Spirit on him as he writes. Mark is not writing verbatim what Peter tells him. And notice he's not putting what Peter tells him in any particular chronological order. It doesn't make sense if you try to compare Mark's gospel to Matthew or Luke or John, because none of the stories will line up. This is where people say, well, there you go, there's contradiction in the Scripture. It's not contradiction. It's that some writers choose to leave other things out because they have an agenda. Mark's agenda is specific. He wants to show us Jesus in light of the fact that he is the Son of God and that he is on the move healing people, not only Jews, but Gentiles. So Mark's agenda is theological, not chronological. Does that make sense to y'all? He's not putting things in an order that you can go over to Matthew and say, okay, yeah, it's all lining up. It won't line up because Mark has an agenda and he's doing this, writing that way. He's tracking Jesus as he travels north of Capernaum, about 20 miles northwest towards the Mediterranean coast to this town and region of Tyre and Sidon. It's on the Mediterranean coast. If you're familiar with that area, if you've been that way, I know that George and Maxine Zaki have gone that direction. But anyway, if you're familiar anything at all, it's modern-day Lebanon. Okay? Absolutely beautiful. I'd love to go see the Mediterranean coast in some of these cities. But this is where he is. And he's gone there, Mark tells us, because he entered a house and he didn't want anybody to know. Well, why not? Because he needs a break, I would think. Just my guess. But at the same time, Mark says, but yeah, that didn't work. He just wasn't able to be hidden. I also think that he's here for this reason. He's there to introduce the disciples to their future ministry. Remember, Jesus' ministry was to teach and preach the gospel to whom? To Jews. And when he ascends to the Father, he sends the Spirit and the disciples become apostles, and they go teach and preach to Gentiles. Paul's primary ministry was to Gentile people. And so what I think Jesus is doing is not only does he need a break and he needs to get away, but at the same time, he's introducing the disciples to their future ministry. He's doing that because there are religious people back over in Jerusalem that are hypocritical. They don't match up with what true worshipers really are. And so isn't it interesting that Mark shows us people who don't line up with conventional wisdom about what religious people look like, right? I mean, you would think a Pharisee or a Sadducee would kind of line up with some ways that would please God. Not the case. Go over to Mark 7 and I'll show you what I mean. Notice that this story about a Syrophoenician woman or Gentile immediately follows this story about the Pharisees and scribes. You ready? Mark 7:1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites." Nice warm welcome. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So what I think Jesus is doing, and I think Mark's agenda is to show us that Jesus wants to take them to show them what true piety looks like. Okay? And he uses this woman who is a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. It appears as though in verse 25 he's there for a little bit of rest, but we can almost get the picture that as soon as he takes a deep breath, maybe a sigh, to relax a little bit, immediately, Mark says, suddenly, all of a sudden, he's met by this lady who comes barging into the house. She gets word that he's there. Notice what she does. She falls down at his feet and began to beg Jesus to help her. Why tell us that she's a Gentile in verse 26? I've explained a lot of that already, but I think because Jesus is about to teach the disciples about what true worshipers look like. So we've seen Mark 7. Make sure you get all this in order. Don't just read one little paragraph out of context. Know what's going on around it, and it'll make better sense to you. So he's trying to show the disciples that what we would think, people in Jerusalem and religious leaders, we would think that they're the model for piety and true worship. Jesus is saying, no, let me take you over here and show you what it really looks like. And so keep that in mind. That's why he's telling us that she's a Gentile. The religious leaders are not true worshipers. They're hypocrites. And Mark, I think, keeps flipping our conventional wisdom on its head. It's not the religious leaders who model true worship. It is not the disciples who quickly recognize even who Jesus is. Who is it in Mark's gospel that identify Jesus before the disciples do? The demons. So far, it's the demons. So far, they recognize who Jesus is before the disciples. So this is a big lesson. Mark is teaching us, as well as the disciples, a lesson on what true piety looks like. So this Gentile mother has a little girl who's being attacked by an unclean spirit. She has heard that Jesus is in town and immediately goes to where he is and reports her hopeless condition. Doesn't she give us a good... this is not the first time we've seen a parent intervene on behalf of a child, is it? Where did we just recently see it? Yeah, he is intervening on behalf of his son. This was just for me, y'all. I just stopped and it was a gut check for me to say, you know what? Don't ever give up on your kids. Don't ever give up on your kids. Always, always intervene. Pray for your children. Don't ever give up on your kids. Boy, there's been a few times where I wanted to pull one of mine's ears off of his head. But don't give up, right? Don't give up on them. I got a 34, a 33, and a 26-year-old, and they still mess up, don't they? Okay, they do, don't they? All right. So look, a little bit of encouragement to those of you who have children under 5 and under 10. Hang in there. Hang in there with them, because it's going to be tough. It's going to be tough. Intervene for them. Always pray for them. I got a call last week from a guy who was at ETMC, and his son was there. His son's 40 years old and still living at home. And he's taken his son to the hospital because he's got an alcohol addiction. He can't get over it. And back and forth to the hospital, back and forth to rehabs, back and forth. And this guy, this father, you could hear it in his voice, just depleted, energy gone, money gone. Where do I turn now, Pastor? I've exhausted everything. What do I do? What do I do? So I gave him a few resources, got a hold of Danny Pickens and Tyler at the association, and had him find a pastor that direction that could help this guy more. But anyway, I think it's just a good lesson to no matter how old they are, no matter how deep they are in sin, don't give up on them. Well, all is well so far until we get to verse 27, and now the tension begins to rise. It appears for me, it was, I guess to everybody, it's a strange reaction to this begging mother, isn't it? Jesus says, hey, let the children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, that's kind of harsh, almost insensitive, isn't it? And there are feminine scholars who say right there, Jesus sinned because he treated her this way. It's the words that he used towards her. But I don't think that that's the case at all. And that's why we're here tonight, is to dig down a little bit deeper and find out what we're talking about. Yeah, I think she does. That's a good point. She does. The implication is you and your people are the dogs. We are the children of God. That's the implication from us as Westerners. That's what we first draw out of this. We see things, remember, concretely, black and white. But I think something helps here. If you'll read, some of you have those translations, the Bibles that have the one translation, and out on the next page is another. You just choose the one you want, ESV, New King James, or NASB, NIV, whichever ones you choose. But anyway, I think the New King James does the best job here in adding or qualifying dog or dogs. The New King James qualifies dogs by saying little. That Jesus says, hey, let the little children be fed first, for it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Now, it was not uncommon at all in the first century for Jews to refer to Gentiles as dogs. However, I think this New King James helps us, this translation helps us with little dogs. There was a big difference between a scavenger street dog that pushed over trash, dug into it, and, you know, scrapping for a meal, kind of wild. And there's a big difference in that and what would be common, we would call today a house pet. Not uncommon even in the first century for people to have a house pet. A tame animal in the house. We've got one. Do y'all? George does. Huh? Yeah. Isn't that the truth? Mine, I got a Jack Russell, I swear. He's got, you know, I looked this up. They have a vocabulary of a 10-year-old. There's a certain amount of words they just grab. You know what? One of the words, Max is our Jack Russell. Max, his favorite words to come from Camden are this. Max, keem up, it means clean up. And when Camden drops some food off of his tray, he says, Max, keem up. Boy, Max is the whoo. He's right under, and that, now he just stays under Camden's chair. Because Camden just, you know, stuff just falling everywhere. Corn dogs everywhere, and barbecue wieners, everything, you know. Max is just sitting down there as a field day. But the point is this, is that the scraps that fall off, those are for Max. We don't pick Max up and put him right up there with Camden, let him eat off Camden's plate. Karen may. I don't, but we know that there's a distinction between what we eat and what they eat. If it falls off the plate, it's theirs. It's on the floor, they get it. What Jesus' point is to her is, His primary ministry is to the Jewish people. And she knows that. But she's saying in all of her humility, the best that she knows how is, I get it. And that's okay if you want to say that to me. And she would even say, and I don't even deserve to be here right at this very moment. To be in your very presence, I don't even deserve it. But I'll take just a tiny bit of what you're willing to give to the children. You get the point? She didn't take this as offensive because her reply is very different from what ours would have been. She doesn't call the feminators, if you will. I think Rush Limbaugh calls them feminazis, right? Do you believe he's saying this to us and degrading women like this? She doesn't do any of that. She doesn't get a petition going that he needs to, you know, that he's just a pugnacious bigot and he needs to get out of town. She doesn't do any of that. And that's the point that Mark's trying to make, is that she gets it and that she's very humble in her approach, and she's willing to say, I don't even deserve to be here, but would you just please, just this one time, would you help my daughter? You get it now? You see the difference? So she doesn't take it that way, and I don't think that we should take it any that way either. To clear it up, watch her response. She doesn't get offended. She doesn't run to the city government and insist that he's arrested. She seems to say, I understand. Look at verse 28. Yes, and watch what she calls him. You see what she says to him? What is the title that she gives him? Right, capital L. Is it a capital in your translation? If it was a lowercase L, it would have been sir. Oh, sir. Yes, sir, but no. So why is Mark pointing us out to the fact that she says, Lord? She gets it. Who doesn't get it? Mark 7, 1. See? So this is what Mark is trying to show us, that everywhere he goes, everybody recognizes who he is, except for pious religious leaders. So the point, I think, of Mark 7, who are the real dogs in Mark 7? Who are the real dogs? Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders. They're the real dogs. The one with all the tenure down at the synagogue. The ones whose families have been there for ages. Who deserve to go to heaven. That's their attitude. They assume they're entitled to heaven. She knows she's not even worthy of going there. She recognizes she's not even worthy to be kneeling in his presence. This is what true worship looks like. True piety recognizes one's unworthiness and approaches God in utter humility. Whose church would you attend? Hers or the religious leaders? Yep, me too. Sure. They have religious leaders? Sure. If you'll watch, no, but if you'll watch, you'll see what they call now would be Orthodox Jews who wear the little boxes on their head with the straps all the way down their arm and little boxes on their wrist. Mm-hmm. Oh, they don't cut their hair, don't cut their sideburns. Yeah. So look at verse 29, and that's the end of the story. Verse 29. For those words you just said, I just sent the tormenting demon out of your daughter. Remember chapter 7, verse 6. These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. For me, I'm keeping everything in context, keeping chapter 7 tight. She worships Jesus with her lips, and how else? And with her heart. So let me give you two applications, and then we're through. The first one is this. I think this is an excellent opportunity for us to ask ourselves, What kind of attitude do I have as I approach a meeting with God? This is a meeting with God. In Sunday morning, Sunday school, it's a meeting with God. Worship at 10:45 is a meeting with God. I just wanted to challenge us to say, and I'm going to do this again Sunday with this attitude issue. How is my attitude? How often do I really think about preparing myself for worship? Would be a question that we should ask. What kind of preparation do I make Saturday night getting ready for Sunday morning to hear the Word of God? I read this today. The average North American who has a Facebook account checks their Facebook page 14 times a day. Now, I'm not on Facebook, but I am on Twitter, and I easily check Twitter 14 times a day. And I thought, I wonder if I cut that in half and use that half, because that's not even counting the time. So you check it, then that's not even counting the time that you just expand and scroll and whatever. I wonder if I cut that down to 7, how much opportunity that would lend to reading a psalm, offering up another prayer, memorizing one verse, memorizing a hymn, a stanza out of a hymn. How often do I really ponder and think about preparing myself for worship? Here's the second application, and it's more to do with these difficult passages. How do I approach a passage like this? Because I noticed that when we did it, there was a lot of talk from everybody. This is a weird. I don't get this. This is hard to understand. How do we address difficult passages? Well, I want to help you and give you just again, I love threes, I guess, but three little ways to handle difficult text in the Bible. You may want to write these down. First of all, slow down. Slow down. What I mean by that is repeat it often and meditate on it. Take your time with it. One of the things I would ask myself in verse 27, how often did Jesus talk to people like that? Right? Now, if you sit and think about that, slow down for a few minutes, it's very rare. I mean, he did to religious leaders. John the Baptist even called them, "You brood of vipers." But rarely do we hear Jesus talking to Gentile people this way. So I think there's a red flag for you that this is not very common for Jesus. So maybe I shouldn't be thinking this way about why he's saying that. So slow down. Secondly, I would say read wider. Read wider. In other words, are there other passages in the Bible that shed light on this one for me? And you do find that in Matthew. This same story's in Matthew. So if you're struggling with what Jesus means here, slow down and then read wider. In other words, I'm going to take not only Mark's account of this, but does Matthew or Luke or John say anything about this story? And do they interpret it in any other way? And then the last way I would say would be go deeper. So slow down, read wider, go deeper. Go deeper, I mean, look at outside sources from the Bible. It's okay to look at a Bible dictionary. It's okay to look at a concordance. It's okay to buy illustrated books that show you different things about first century. Here's an example. Customs and Manners of Bible Times is one of the books I have on my shelf at home. Incredibly helpful book. Chessie sent me an email 2 weeks ago dealing with the passage that I preached on, I called the grapes of wrath. Remember that one? And the wine press and the olive press. And I brought to your attention, hey, maybe you ought to look at your Tyndale Bible Dictionary and look at an olive press and look how it just looks gruesome. Chessie did it, right? Of all people, you knew Chessie would. So anyway, Chessie did and sent me an email and said, I looked at the Tyndale Bible Dictionary and I found an olive press. And she said something to the effect of, Oh my word, that was brutal, or that would be. And I'm thinking, you get it now. So she went deeper. And I would say to you, go deeper. Look to these outside sources if you're serious about, and this is why I wouldn't do this on Sunday morning, because Sunday morning folks aren't where you guys are. You're ahead of them. You're interested in the deeper things of God, so I'm helping you go deeper. Look to these other sources, what we call secondary and tertiary sources that'll shed light on this. Another resource I want to give you is called blueletterbible.org. Yeah. Anybody else heard of that one? Blueletterbible.org. I got the app this week. I got the app, Blue Letter Bible app. And this is pretty cool stuff here. Just so in this James passage, James 5, I'm going to preach Sunday. James says, establish your hearts. It's one that bolsters patience, in other words. If you'll establish your heart. I thought, what does that mean? If you don't know what it means, here's a great resource for you. So I hit the magnifying glass to search, and it's already here. I typed in establish, and it gives me, okay, so I'm going to hit go, and it gives me all the other passages in the New Testament where the word establish is used. Now, that helped me understand, what is James talking about here? Hebrews 10:9. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. 2 Thessalonians 3:3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. So anyway, there's about 6 passages there from the New Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 passages with the word establish. So by that I mean go deeper. Okay, now those 3 titles are not original with me, but all of the meat that I just gave you under those 3 titles are mine. You got to do that these days. You got to give people credit, right? So one of my friends, seminary friends, I like the way he did that. Slow down, read wider, and go deeper. And then I gave you my stuff to help underscore what he said. But anyway, does that help you? With difficult passages. And then the first application, don't forget, is examine yourself. Take a good look at your attitude before you come to worship. Check yourself. James says, stop grumbling. Stop grumbling. Be patient with each other. The judge is standing at the door. Okay? All right. Anything else before we go? All right. Next week, 6 o'clock. 6 o'clock. All right, let's pray and then we're gone. Yep, Marianne.
When does the guys have their breakfast?
The third Saturday at 8 a.m.
That guy who sells watermelon, I don't know
his name. Leroy.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, that's a good idea. She said, all right, y'all. Lord, thanks for tonight in Mark's gospel and how he has theologically set things in order. We don't want to be like the hypocrites, the religious leaders who seem to be pious, but they only honor you with their lips. We want to honor you with both our lips and our heart, just like this Gentile did. We don't deserve even to be here. And yet, by your mercy and your grace, you've saved us and rescued us from your own wrath and judgment. And we're grateful for that. And we'll just take whatever you give us, because it will be ample enough. It will be enough. Your grace is sufficient for us. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.